Oh, our Father, what a world this must have been when the man and the woman and every creature under their dominion praised you with all sorts of voices, with all conditions of worship. And how we long that our world might be such a world. We thank you today as we come to you, that by your Spirit you are able to bridge the gulf between earth and heaven and bring us to have a sense of that glorious world where the saints of God, saved to sin no more, are able to worship you without fault or blemish, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who has been slain and the Lion who reigns over his people, is perfectly adored. But Father, we are here upon the earth. We belong to Jesus Christ, but we are caught up in this world, and we need your help so much to keep on going from the city of destruction to the celestial city. We are but pilgrims here. At times we struggle. We need a voice from heaven to speak to us, to urge us on, to encourage us, to hold us fast to Jesus Christ. We pray as today you have given us the privilege of access in worship, and now the reading and hearing of your word, and soon the privilege of receiving the bread and the wine, as though from the hands of our Lord Jesus himself. We pray that in these moments you would draw us near to yourself, and that through your word you would speak to us. You know our hearts and our conditions. We pray that the divine stethoscope of your word may unveil to you how it is that we are in relationship to you, and that we may give our whole lives into your hands as the great physician that you are, to show us our need and our sicknesses, to provide for us a divine prescription, and to give us the hope and the comfort that, yes, you will make us perfectly well in glory. So come and minister to us, we pray, and help us in response to trust and love you and desire to give our lives in response to you and to this needy world. And this we pray for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading this morning, as we continue our readings in the letter to the Hebrews, is from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 39. Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. The author of Hebrews has been showing us in a variety of different ways the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the superiority of the new covenant in Christ over the old covenant that was made in the time of Moses, the new privileges of worship that we enjoy by comparison with the privileges that were known in the days of the old covenant. And he's now beginning to bring his word of exhortation, as he calls it in chapter 13, verse 22, his word of exhortation. He is now bringing in a kind of final peroration to a grand conclusion. And he begins to signal this, of course, in verse 19 by his use of the word therefore. So let us hear God's word in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We've come to what is perhaps the most solemn section in the letter to the Hebrews, and indeed one of the most solemn sections to be found anywhere in the New Testament. And I don't think I would be misjudging our times if I said we do not do seriousness very well these days. We do not appreciate sobriety or solemnity. But if we are to grow in grace, then we need to learn the spiritual art of listening to the sobering passages of Scripture as well as the exalting passages of Scripture. I remember the early part of 1993. The reason I remember it is because I was teaching in seminary in Philadelphia, and over a series of weekends, every Saturday night, there seemed to be a snow blizzard. And it was impossible for me to get downtown to the church where I customarily worshipped. And so, on one of those Sundays, I decided to go to a nearby church in what we in the United States call a mainline denomination, which is code language for all kinds of things for different people. But I'd heard that the minister there was somebody who taught from the Scriptures. Actually, that statement itself is peculiar, isn't it? That one would distinguish one Christian church from another Christian church by the fact that the minister taught from the Scriptures. One of the things you may notice on grand occasions, you would certainly notice it in the United Kingdom, you might well notice it in the United States, If there is a Roman Catholic priest on a public occasion, you know he's a Roman Catholic priest. If there's a Jewish rabbi on a public occasion, you know he is a Jewish rabbi. If there is an imam on a public occasion, you know that he is an imam. But often if there is a Protestant or Presbyterian minister, you don't really know what he is at all. And so it was with some eagerness that I went to hear this minister who I had been told taught from the Bible. And indeed he did. His sermon expounded the text of Scripture. He came to the application. And on this occasion, the application was actually there within the text of Scripture. It wasn't something that you needed to make up. It was actually stated in the text of Scripture. And the application was a call to sinners to repent and believe the gospel, to sinners to come and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I remember this 20 years on is not so much because of the blizzards that got them there in the first place, but because of what the minister then said from his pulpit. He said, "I imagine there is nobody here this morning who is in this situation. I wondered if he was by nature just a very kindly man. And he didn't want anybody in the congregation, especially those who might have sensitive consciences, he didn't want anybody to be upset by his preaching. To be honest, I wondered if there were people in the congregation who had so complained when he had previously applied Scripture that he had drawn back in fear that the congregation would be in uproar if he pointedly applied the text." But as we read through the letter to the Hebrews, if it were the author of Hebrews and not I who had been present on that occasion, I think the author of the letter to the Hebrews would have graciously said to him at the church door, "My dear brother, you wanted to be kind to your congregation today, but you could not possibly have been more cruel to them. You've led them into the assumption that because they are there, all is well with their souls." And the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes a very different assumption, doesn't he? He assumes that there will be those who are there who need these words of serious and sobering warning about their true spiritual condition. And if he is a pastor who really cares for them, there will be occasions, as in this passage, when he issues those warnings to those who are professing Christians, to make really sure that they are Christ's and that they are walking in the way of Christ. Indeed, I think for him, and I certainly would stand by God's grace with him, I think it would be dereliction of pastoral duty not to do so. And to assume that we are all living faithfully, joyfully, fruitfully in Jesus Christ is an assumption that no minister of the gospel, if he is following the text of Scripture, would ever make. And I say that because I want you with me to see that there is a grand central section in this passage which, when we grasp it, actually enables us to understand what the author of Hebrews is doing in the two paragraphs that bookend that central section. Because here, perhaps supremely, we have his word of exhortation. He is exhorting us in several different senses of that term. And first of all, in these verses 26 through 31, you'll notice, his exhortation takes the form of gospel warnings. Verse 26, he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Or if I can put that in ordinary parlance, if I have heard the gospel, but actually live with a spirit of indifference to the gospel, I will die as though I had never trusted the gospel, but I will be judged as somebody who has actually rejected the gospel. And this is his concern. His concern is particularly, it seems, with people who have made what we in our parlance might call a decision for Jesus Christ. They have apparently been part of these Christian fellowships to whom he is writing. They have received the knowledge of the truth. They have heard the gospel. I mean, amazingly, in a world where to be part of the Christian community was potentially to endanger your security, they had been part and parcel of the Christian community. But he says, if you have been in that situation, but in fact the manner in which you live shows an indifference to Jesus Christ, if there is no evidence in your life that Christ is transforming you and sanctifying you, then whatever decision you took, whatever words you may have said in joining a church, the end of the day may well prove to have been an empty profession because you never really belonged to Jesus Christ at all. And so he says in verse 27, these solemnizing words, all that is left for you is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I wonder if here he is thinking about that passage in Leviticus chapter 10, because this man's really interested in Leviticus. You and I may not be so interested in Leviticus. He is into Leviticus big time, and he understands it so beautifully. But you remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they came and they offered what the English Standard Version calls unauthorized fire, or some of the older versions, strange fire, and the fire of God came down in judgment and consumed them. It seems to me from that passage they may well have been drinking. That's the thing that Moses takes up when he says to Aaron about any future priests. It may have been that they were drunk and in a state of intoxication, but they were priests. They had the right. It was their responsibility. But they were indifferent to the transformation of the Lord's merciful grace in redeeming his people and bringing them to faith and to trust. They entrusted their souls to their positions and lived indifferently to the powerful redemption that God had wrought and to his word. And so, says Simon Peter, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, of course, we may say, I think it would be understandable, but what the author of Hebrews has been teaching me all along is we are living in a different world from these people in the Old Testament. We are living in the days of Jesus Christ, the glory of the gospel. They were living in the shadowlands. Surely this kind of language belongs to the shadowlands. Now we have got Jesus. But that's exactly his point. Greater privilege brings greater responsibility. Spurning greater privilege leads to greater judgment. You remember how Jesus puts it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Do I have to say again Would to God people would read to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not imagine it's their favorite passage of Scripture when they don't know what's in it. When Jesus says on that day, there will be many, many, he says, who will come with the language right in their lips. Lord, Lord, all these things we did. And I will say to them, now notice Jesus' words. He doesn't say, I will say to them, you never made a decision for me. He doesn't say, you never became a member of the church. What he says is, depart from me, I never knew you. You see the thrust of, you see what he's saying? He's saying, you have professed to have been mine, but you have lived in such a way that your whole life has said to me, keep back, keep at arm's length, don't come near, you shall not master and conquer me. And so we have responded to the gospel with what in other contexts we call unrequited love. He has displayed his love to us. And we have said, we will take the benefits of your love, but we will not let you know us, and we will not trust and love you in return. And he's saying, oh, my dear friends, don't you see that because we are living in the light of the great new privileges of the gospel, the judgment that will fall upon us if we trample them under our feet is far more severe. And so he is concerned. He's concerned about judgment too. He is concerned about our eternal future. And he takes us perhaps more seriously than some of us might want to take ourselves. God does. We've no idea of how seriously God takes our response to him. We won't be able to say at the end of the day, I didn't really mean it. Because we did really mean it. He took us with all seriousness. Oh, my friends, it's hard to listen to this, isn't it? Something in our hearts that closes up. And yet, you know, it's not just the author of Hebrews that manifests this kind of concern. I remember hearing about a very senior member of the British royal family, now deceased, but a very senior member, who at the end of one of those great services that the English have mastered, at least in terms of form, she turned to one of the senior officiating clergymen and said, is it true? Is it true that there is a hell? And the clergyman said, Your Highness, Jesus taught so. The Scriptures record so. The Church of England articles say so. Do you know what she said to him? She said, Then why in the name of God will you not tell us it is so? And you see, this author understands it's not because we're too kind. Because this would be the ultimate cruelty, to know that this was true and not to warn slumbering people that if they trample underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ and spurn the blood of his covenant, all there is outside of faith in Jesus Christ is darkness and judgment. And it's because he has this passion that he wants to arouse these people to whom he's writing. And so he has this great word here of exhortation, a great sobering gospel warning. But you see, it's when we grasp that we understand why he does what he does in the paragraph that precedes and in the paragraph that follows. In the paragraph that he precedes with, he's engaging in the practice of preventive medicine. He knows what's coming. And so just before this gospel warning, he provides us with gospel safeguards. And you'll see what he says. He says, how are we going to be helped to keep on going in the Christian life, to continue to trust in Jesus Christ? And well, he says, here is one thing. Realize the privileges of salvation that are yours exclusively in Jesus Christ. He says, do you see that you have been given the privilege that only the high priest had? But you have been given that privilege for the whole of life. For every moment of every day, you can draw near into the very close presence of God through Jesus Christ. And you can know him and trust him and have fellowship with him. You can have confidence. You can have what he calls a heart that is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What a thing to have. You can't have that anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. You can't. Our Western world is spending endless billions upon billions of dollars in efforts to bring people this kind of peace. But it can't be found anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. But beloved, the glory of the gospel is, the privilege of the gospel is, that because of what Christ has done for me, my guilty conscience, my condemning conscience can be forever silenced. And I can know that I am at peace with God. That's the privilege of faith, being justified by faith, says Paul. We have peace with God. Imagine at the church door as we shake hands today as we leave by the different doors. Our ministers all said, and how is it today with your soul? Imagine that we were all able to say, it is shalom with my soul in relationship to God. And you see, when you've entered into that, when you've tasted that, that's such a preservative from slipping back. It's a great preservative from any kind of thought that I will live indifferently to the gospel. Because I've been baptized, overwhelmed with gospel privileges. Then you notice he says another thing that's very striking. He says, another way to be strengthened is to confess your hope, to profess your faith. Remember how Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the gospel hope that's in you. Now, why do you not do that? I know the answer to that, because I'm in the same boat as you are. It's because sometimes it can be sore. It's because, as he says later on in the passage, sometimes people will demean you and despise you for being a Christian. And we're all, most of us, I take that back, most of us are of that timid kind of variety when it comes to experiencing social pain. You remember how Jesus put it to his disciples when he sends them out in Luke chapter 10. He says, go and bring the word of peace to these different places. But he says, in some of these places, your message of grace and the power of the kingdom, it's going to be rejected. So what will happen to you when people reject your confession of Jesus Christ? Here's his answer. That peace that was offered them will bounce all the way back to you. And instead of being shriveled up, oh, I've failed, and they've rejected me, and they've rejected the gospel, they've rejected Christ, I'll never be able to do this again. Jesus says, even rejection, and sometimes especially rejection, will strengthen you. Give you confidence to press on, because Christ is worth it all. And yes, he says there's another help here. These very famous words, aren't they? Where he says, Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. When did you last do that, incidentally? When did you last see somebody in our church family and through your mind their past, the thought, how can I encourage her? How can I strengthen her? Now you see the obvious point he's making is this. Nobody was ever intended to live the Christian life in isolation. Nobody. Maybe Robinson Crusoe until he found Man Friday. But nobody is intended to live the Christian life on his or her own. So whenever I think that that's what I'm going to do, I've actually lost the biblical plot. Because we need each other. We love to sing, I think, that hymn in Trinity Hymnal. Maybe it's because of the tune from Brahms' First Symphony. Dr. Thomas would be proud of me for knowing that the tune came from Brahms' First Symphony, but actually it told me that in the hymn book, so no kudos for me. We are God's people, the chosen of the Lord. What a cheerful tune it is for cheerful Christians, but with this pretty serious message. We die alone, for on its own each member loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. Tune's better than the poetry, actually, isn't it? But the message is true, isn't it? So you see, this is what the scriptures would call firing an arrow at a venture. Maybe you've not been coming the last few weeks. And there may be all kinds of reasons. People around you, well, they're so-so. Sermons, well, you know, Ferguson can be on, Ferguson can be off. Some of the hymns, you like them, you don't like them. You know what the truth of the matter is, my friend? If that's been true, you've been very sick. That's what's been wrong. You've actually been sick. You know, when you go to the doctor and he says, how's your appetite? You say, I've been off my food for weeks. He doesn't say to you, that is terrific news unless he's put you on a diet. He says, we need to look into this. There's something wrong here. And it's the same spiritually. So he's saying, it's at the, do you see this? It's the very moment that you say to yourself, I don't think I'll bother today, that you're actually saying the very thing most of us who say, I don't think I'll bother today, would hotly deny. What you're actually saying is, I am sick, and I want to avoid the doctor. That's supposed to be a male thing, isn't it? But it's a male and female thing when it comes to spiritual reality. He's saying, oh no, don't you see God's purpose is to hold on to us and to hold on to us through each other? We could spend the rest of the day, I could point out one another, tell us all how the church helped you spiritually to hold on. When you felt everything was collapsing around you and you felt all these pressures to step back. And he's saying there are these glorious gospel safeguards in our love for what we are doing here in worship, in our faithful witness in the world, in our mutual devotion to one another. What a beautiful thing that is. So here he's giving this serious gospel warning, but he bookends it with these glorious gospel safeguards. And then he bookends it again. It's not that he's frightened of what he's saying in the middle. It's that his concern in what he's saying in the middle is driven by his passion to see us living faithfully for Jesus Christ. And so at the end of the passage, in verses 32 to 39, he provides us with some glorious gospel motivations. And the first in verses 32, really through 35, is this. Remember your early days as a Christian. Remember what they were like? I remember I became a Christian on a Saturday night. And whenever I heard God's word preached for the next 2 months, at least, I wanted to become a Christian all over again. Remember those fresh days? Remember some of the things you did as a young Christian? I had a friend, and we did things that our elders had to come along and stop us doing because of our passion to tell others about Christ. They thought we were endangering our lives, and actually on one or two occasions we were. Remember those days? He says, don't you remember how you were willing to suffer for Jesus? In the sheer power of the new affection for him, you saw those. Do you remember how you seemed to be addicted to certain things and how they all seemed to begin to be put in minor places and Christ filled your horizon? You want to do everything for Christ. Do you want to give all that up? That's what he's saying. Have you forgotten that? No, let the memory of that refresh you. Just as someone might say to a couple who came, their marriage in difficulties, he might sit them down and say to the man, what on earth attracted you to her in the first place? Well, you get many different answers, don't you? Well, let's get back to that. Let's clear away the clutter in both of your lives that will get you back to that. And that's what he's saying. Get back to where it all began and feel again the juices of grace stimulating your life. And then he goes to the other end of the spectrum. He says, and think about the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming. And the only important question when he comes is this: what did Jesus think about me? And as your eyes turn towards him, and the great question for you is, Lord Jesus, what do you think about my life? Tell me what you think about my life, in order that my life may more and more be caught up in your grace and your mercy. And then he says to them, don't forget, if you really are a Christian, don't forget who you are in Christ. Verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You see what he's been doing? There's something almost searing about this passage. Do you know what you discover? At least I discover you preach on passages like this, which we are not doing by any stretch of the imagination every Sunday, are we? And your heart is heavy because you know there are sensitive souls who may take it so deeply to heart it almost paralyzes them. And you feel that a strange kind of virtue goes out of you. You are exhausted by teaching on such a subject as this. And then, wonder of wonders, you discover that the response of one and another has been exactly this. Well, by God's grace, I will not shrink back. By God's grace, I will never turn away from my Savior, Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I will live for his great glory. Now, one other thing, and we're finished. You might say to yourself, as I confess the thought has passed through my mind, Ferguson, didn't your administrative skills rise to avoiding this passage when we're just about to come to the Lord's table? This passage of all passages, and we're about to come to the Lord's table. But if you read the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, you'll notice that these three realities are present. There is wonderful medicine that will preserve us There are great gospel motives in what Jesus Christ has done for us. But there's also this overwhelming warning that if we come to this table and all that we do here is take the bread and take the wine and we don't take Jesus Christ, then it's not that nothing has happened. It is that we have further hardened our hearts against the Lord Jesus and have ripened ourselves for his holy and righteous judgment. And so come, says Paul. Let everyone examine himself to see whether he or she is in the faith. But then, come to Christ. And may God grant that everyone who gathers around the table with us may truly and eternally be Christ's. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us sometimes with a voice so soft and sweet that our souls are melted in love, and at times with piercing clarity that deconstructs all of our self-protection and shows us our need in order to bring us to that same sweetness of grace that you offer to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray today as we hear these words read and explained, that at this table the bread may be sweeter than ever before, the wine slake our spiritual thirst as never before, because we receive them as gifts from our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, fill us, we pray, with him. We ask it in his name. Amen.